Shall we pray? God of mercy, you promised never to break your covenant with us. Amid all the changing words of our generation, speak your eternal word that does not change. Then may we respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, friends, we're in this series of messages. I invite you to turn to your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to read a passage there a little bit later from Hebrews 9, as well as one from Hebrews 10. It's found on page 1711, Hebrews 9. 1711. So just keep your finger there in that text, and we'll get to that in a few moments. We're, beloved, we are beginning a four-part series of messages on worship. We're going to look at the four movements or general practices that we follow in worship. And not every one of our services has all four in them, but I've structured, as I mentioned, the bulletin each of these four Sunday evenings to highlight what those practices are. These are the big four, if you will. God calls, we come. God commands, we confess. God speaks, we submit. And God seals, we sup. Four movements. These movements are based on the truth that believers in Jesus are in a covenantal relationship with God. God deals with his people via covenants. And worship is what bubbles up from those covenants. Think of the covenants God has called his people into from the beginning of time. With Adam and Eve, he covenanted. I'll let you live in this garden in fellowship with me. I, your God, will walk with you in the cool of the evening. And here are the stipulations of that covenant. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, the curses of the covenant will kick in. If you do right, you'll be nothing but blessed. Do wrong and the curses kick in. God sets up covenants. Contracts, we sometimes call them. If I'll do this, that, and the other thing for you, you obey me, things will go well. You don't obey me, things will get a lot rougher. And things got rougher, as we know, when Adam and Eve sinned, when they disobeyed. Then there was Noah. Noah, I will never destroy the earth again with this natural disaster like a flood. The rainbow is the sign. And this type of covenant was unconditional, no strings attached. God said, I won't do it. I will not destroy the earth like this again. And then there was Abraham. God made two covenants with Abraham. The one was like the Noah one. I'm going to give you land, Abraham. It's called a royal land grant, if you will. You don't have to do a thing to get it. I'll give it to you. That was one covenant he made with Abraham. Then God made another covenant with Abraham. Abraham, I'll be your God and the God of your descendants after you. But this covenant had some stipulations, had some conditions. Abraham, you've got to get circumcised and you've got to be consecrated before me. Simply put, you're my servant and I want you to be faithful to me. And this covenant got passed down from generation to generation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, etc. Then came Moses and the Israelites, all those descendants of Abraham. God renewed his covenant with them. God brought them out of Egypt and he told them, you're my people. Just like I said to Abraham, I'll be your God. I will protect you. I will bring you to the promised land. I will also be your God. But you, Israel, like Abraham, have to be consecrated to me, faithful to me, worship me and me alone. Serve me. If you do, the covenant I make says, I'll bless you. If you don't, that same covenant says curses will kick in and things will not go so well for you. And before it was all over, God renewed that covenant a few more times too as we work through Genesis through Deuteronomy and so on, because the people were never very good at being faithful. So God would enact the curses sometimes, but then by his grace, he would start over with his people, taking back his wayward bride. He'd start over. And these covenant renewal times were times of worship. These covenant renewals were like enormous worship services where God called Israel together as a people. They came to him, and the first thing that happened was that all of God's past faithfulness was reviewed. And the people would celebrate God. They would sing of his faithfulness and praise him. He would call them together to renew the covenant, and they would come together and praise their faithful God because they were unfaithful people, and they knew that God was giving them a fresh start. God calls, they came. And there was worship. God called them to tell them who he was and what he had done, and they came and they praised him for the same. Now, fast forward, we also are in a covenant with God. It's called the New Covenant. It's one of those no-strings-attached covenants like Noah had and the first one with Abraham. Maybe you know the words of it. You hear it when we baptize. This is the covenant I will make, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more, declares the Lord. That's the covenant we are in with God right now. The new covenant, no strings attached. It's unconditional. God promises to do it. And we, God's people, are in a relationship with the God who brought that covenant to be. And that's why we come to worship. That's why we come, to celebrate that covenant and that covenant God. That despite our sin, despite who we are, God graciously loves us, is in relationship with us, and covenants with us, promises us everything. That's why we come to worship. We come to hear those promises again and again and again. And so the first movement in worship is for our faithful God to call us to worship him. And we then come and we praise him for his faithfulness, for his promises to us. Unconditional promises. We're simply following the covenantal pattern established for us in the Word of God when the people of Israel gathered at God's call for covenant renewal, and they praised him for taking them back, for being faithful. All right, Bible study time, okay? Hebrews 9, 1 to 10, and then 11 through 14. Let's read those. I'll take a pause between those two sections. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. External regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Did you hear it? The contrast. The writer of Hebrews was first describing the old covenant and then describing the new covenant. In the old covenant, you had an earthly sanctuary, a tabernacle, and then later a temple with lampstands, the table, the consecrated bread, the holy place, and the most holy place, separated by the curtain. And in the most holy place was the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, and so on. And in this most holy place was where God was to dwell. He dwelt there. Well, throughout each day and with numerous ceremonies, rituals, sacrifices, offerings, the priests of Israel went about their work, even entering the holy place. Only once a year, though, once a year, just one priest, the high priest, was allowed to enter the most holy place. With the blood of sacrifice and ritual to atone for the sins of the people in his hand. He actually entered the very presence of God once a year. And the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear in chapter 9, verse 9, that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. In other words, the old covenant and the priestly system, the sacrificial system, was incomplete. Numerous times, I'm sure some of you know the stories, God warned the people through Moses and others that they were not to get near certain places because they would die. Reason? God is a holy God. His people, unholy. When unholy people enter God's presence, his holiness couldn't allow it. The unholiness had to be destroyed. We can't even fathom that, how holy God must be. But he would say, Moses, don't let the people get near Mount Sinai when you're up there with me. They will die. Unholiness cannot survive in the presence of God's perfect holiness. An incomplete priestly sacrificial system. And yet God worked with it to stay in relationship with his people until the new covenant was begun. So listen to what God says about the new covenant in Hebrews once again. The new covenant has to do with, of course, Jesus Christ. Christ came and entered the most holy place. And the text says, not the one in the tabernacle built by human hands. In other words, not the copy, not the dim reflection. No, the perfect tabernacle, the greater one, the one not a part of his creation. The real most holy place is where God dwells in heaven. Verse 12 of chapter 9 says, Christ did not enter it by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, what is that talking about? Where did Christ obtain eternal redemption? Where did he redeem sinners? Where? At the cross. At the cross. And then he entered the most holy place. What's that talking about? The text is talking about Christ's death and Christ's ascension. He is in glory, in heaven, in the most holy place. Now, what does that all mean for us? The text says, chapter 9, verse 14, How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? It means we have clear consciences despite our sin. Our sin is paid for. Christ cleansed our consciences from acts that lead to death, from sin and guilt. But what's more, look what else is true. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, didn't give you a chance to catch up there. Chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. What's that saying? We now can enter the most holy place. Not the reflection of it in the earthly tabernacle or temple, but the actual place of God's dwelling in heaven. Christ tore up the curtain at his death that separated us from God, the God of all creation. Remember how the Bible tells us at Jesus' death on the cross, the curtain tore in two of that temple. Matthew 27, Mark 14, Luke 23, we're told this glorious truth in triplicate, temple torn in two. But that curtain was, or the curtain torn in two, but that curtain still was only a symbol of what was really happening. God kept that curtain in place as a barrier between him and us, because if our unholiness, remember, was allowed in his presence, we would be destroyed. The curtain was gracious. He kept the barrier up, the curtain up, to protect us. And the barrier, it turns out, was not a what, it was a who. The barrier, the curtain, was Jesus. He was torn open on the cross to open the way for us into God's presence. So what do we have? We have clear consciences. We have an opening into the most holy place. On that basis, the writer of Hebrews says, look what you can do. Verse 22 of chapter 10 says, let us draw near to God. Do you see the superiority of the new covenant? Do you see what it has done for us? In the old covenants, there was no clear consciences deep inside, just outer washing. No glorious entrance into the most holy place by the people. Only a sole high priest could come carrying the blood of sacrifice. Beloved, listen, we can actually come with a clear conscience into the very presence of God. We do it every time that we worship together. Christ alone has made it so. His body, the curtain, was torn in two to make it happen. His body dying on the cross was the key to our entering the most holy place. And so when God calls, we can come to him and praise him for what he has done. God calls, we come. Anyone know who Chuck Noland is? Got to think back. He was the main character in the movie Castaway, played by Tom Hanks. Chuck Noland survives a plane crash only to be stuck on a tiny island in the middle of the Pacific for 4 years. There are a couple scenes in Castaway, the movie, that illustrate this very point of Jesus being the way into the most holy place. At the beginning of the movie, Chuck Noland manages to preserve part of the life raft that inflated during the plane crash and brought him to this island. In a fit of anger and frustration, he decides early on, well, he's going to take that raft and he's going to paddle off this island. He'll do it by sheer force of will. Well, he starts paddling. The only problem is there are waves crashing around every part of this island. Small waves right at shore, no problem, then hits these 15 to 20 foot waves. He's trying to get out to sea, away from there, to a shipping lane or anything. Finally, a giant wave crashed him and his raft right back to shore. He can't leave. He cannot leave. It is impossible for him to get through and be carried by the wind and the currents to somewhere else, to anywhere else. He cannot do it. He cannot get to the most holy place. Later in the movie, two sides of a porta potty, of all things, wash up onto shore. Two fiberglass sides with corner crease still intact. Nolan thinks a while, and suddenly it hits him. He can use this as a sail. He can build a raft and tie three sides of the porta potty onto the raft, tie the sides of the porta potty onto a raft, as use it as a sail. He can launch it when the winds are going out. And in theory, he can get through those giant waves, he thinks. Sure enough, he gets out to the giant waves, the last one around the island, and he cuts the rope so that his sail flips up just as the wave is about to crush him back to shore. And the next thing you know, the wind takes that sail, drives him through that last wave out to sea, out to the currents, out to freedom, out to what for him is surely a most holy place. That sail was his ticket home. Friends, we can never, never paddle our way into the presence of God. We'd be destroyed. We'd be crushed. God saw that and said, "My son will get you there into my presence. My son will do it. He will cross you over into the most holy place." And beloved, because of our gracious God, because of what his son did for us, as the linchpin of that new covenant, God calls you into his presence tonight. And you have come. Here you are. You're sitting at his feet with a cleansed heart, with trust that he won't destroy you in your sin because he paid the price. You're in the presence of God tonight. He called, you came. And not just tonight, but because of Jesus, every moment of every day, you are in a covenantal relationship with God, and you're not destroyed. In worship is where that relationship is expressed and lived out by all of us together. It's where it's enjoyed in fellowship with others and marveled at. You're in the presence of God tonight only because of Jesus Christ. He makes it possible that when God calls us, we can come to worship him. Wow. You think about it. How do you respond to that? Let's read chapter 10 now. Just seven verses or so. Chapter 10, 19 through 25. We looked at these a few weeks ago as well. We're going to look at them again briefly. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Text tells us to do five things. First, verse 22, let us draw near to God. God calls you, and you come not first and foremost because you want to feel good about yourself, or you want to be entertained, or you want to be emotional, or you want to learn some things about being a better person. God calls you first and foremost so that you will draw near to him. You get to get closer to your covenant God who has a relationship with you. Every part of you, your mind, your heart, your attitudes, your thoughts, your body language Are you drawing near to God in worship? Or are you here for someone else? Maybe for yourself. You want to be seen, make a good impression, want people to admire you. Or maybe it's for someone else. My parents want me to be here, so I come with them. No, God says to all of us, you draw near to me. You can do that in worship together with God's people. Second, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Worship is a time for faith to be strengthened, in other words, for learning the promises of God, for repeating them out loud and in your minds. Worship is the time to focus on hope, a hope we have because our God is faithful. In worship is where you let the Holy Spirit grow your faith. That means digging into the Word here, as we're doing tonight. That means seeing the hope we have in the Word. That means in our prayers, we meditate on that hope. In our giving, we reflect on that hope. That means we think carefully about words that are said in litanies, responsive readings, and in songs, reading them over even ahead of time if we can, if they're available. Think back. Just a little while ago, do you remember how I read the opening call to worship? The last three words were the words, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, with an exclamation point, probably more than one. If you see an exclamation point on that screen in a responsive reading and you saw a boatload of them in the assurance of pardon, I challenge you from this day forward to shout it out unashamed. We're talking about God's promises, His covenant with us established in heaven itself, His faithfulness, His forever love to us. And what do those words lead us to say? Praise the Lord! Let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, the hope we have. Third, God says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Do we do that? After worship, what's the conversation? Are you spurring each other on or sparring back and forth about your golf game or about a social media post you've seen? Do you hear things like, did you sign up to help at the, or are you going to that Bible study? Because I'd like to go. Or are you thinking about being a mentor for Kids Hope? Are you plugged into the ministry of the church? Or how can we help out so-and-so? They're kind of having a hard time. Are you spurring each other on to love and service, love and good deeds? Fourth, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. This one speaks for itself. It's so important because the relationship we have with God is most intensely focused and enjoyed and acted out here in corporate worship. And fifth, let us encourage one another. Let us encourage one another. Do we do that? How good are we at knowing who is involved in what and saying a word of encouragement to them? Hey, thanks for being a cadet leader. Thanks for helping out with GEMS. Thanks so much for teaching my child. Do you want some help for your ministry? What can I do to encourage you in it, to give you strength to serve? How can I help you? Can I pray for you? Can I even do that right now, quietly. Let's just go to a corner of the room and I'll have a word of prayer for you. Let us encourage each other. Those five things. Friends, always remember, it is Jesus' death on the cross that made it all possible. This worshiping community of faith can regularly enter the most holy presence of God. God calls, and we're allowed to come into His presence to worship Him. Jesus made that happen. Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Before we do that, I want to mention, you may or may not know that today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And so we want to take some time in our prayer tonight to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted. Listen to this statistic. more than 380 million Christians worldwide suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. That's a staggering 1 in 7 believers. According to Open Doors, Open Doors is a ministry that raises awareness and support of the worldwide persecuted church. The number of countries where Christians suffer high and extreme levels of persecution has almost doubled in the last 30 years. Persecution is in the news these days as well. In Nigeria, you may have heard some of that. This persecution takes many forms. It often looks different in various contexts throughout the world. Believers might be separated from their families, ostracized from their communities. They may face discrimination in the workplace or education systems. They could lose jobs or become the targets of extremists. They might have to flee their homes or even face imprisonment, torture, or even death. And so, friends, we pray because God's word commands it. God's word commands it. Ephesians 6 tells us and teaches us to pray for the church. We pray because according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, God works through prayer for the persecuted church and causes their witness to inspire gospel transformation among the lost. The witness of those who are persecuted. So let's go to God in prayer for the persecuted church. Sovereign God, we worship you, and we acknowledge that you know all of those who suffer in your name. We remember those who are imprisoned for their faith and ask that they would join with the Apostle Paul to see that even though they remain captive, their chains have furthered the gospel, not frustrated it. May they inspire and embolden their fellow believers to speak the word of God even more courageously and fearlessly. God of all comfort, for those who are tortured both in body and mind, give them the grace to endure and to see their suffering as part of following in Christ's footsteps. Merciful God, for those asked to pay the ultimate price, who are martyred because of their love for you, may they truly know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Father God, for those who are widowed and orphaned because of persecution, may they know the comfort that comes from your promised presence even when they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. May they be strengthened by your Spirit, enabling them to rejoice with the psalmist as they proclaim that the Lord will never abandon them, even in death. Heavenly Father, we ask that you make us ever mindful of our brothers and sisters around the world who need us to stand with them as they suffer in your name. Teach us. What it means to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. We pray that we would not love our lives so much as to shrink from death. O Lord, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.